Well, good morning, ladies. Here we are on chapter 4 already. And I imagine that you, like me, have been thoroughly challenged and inspired. We know that God is holy. But now Jerry Bridges makes us kind of take a pause. And we're looking at the significance of the holiness of Jesus in particular. And it's for very good reason. But many decades ago, you might remember that Nike came out with, I think, a zinger of a motto. Just do it. But I think the Bible's admonition is even better. Just be it. Nike's motto implies the need for you to get up out of your easy chair and make something of yourself. But God's admonishment to be holy starts with the fact that we already are something. And therefore, we should get up out of our chair. So the fact that God declares us holy in our standing with him motivates us to actually live out a holy life. John Calvin said, nearly all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And we know, of course, God is holy. But as for ourselves, we each know how woefully we fall short of everyday practical holiness. And it seems sometimes like we're up against this impossible standard. And God is pleased to demand the impossible of us. He commands us to do things like love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And there's just nowhere to hide from God's clear command, be holy. God is actually very righteous in commanding the impossible on our part. He can't really diminish the standard, which is himself, merely to help us achieve what he commands. So there's no grading on a curve with God. So as believers, we are holy in our standing, and now we need to act like it, to strive to be it. And of course, to be holy is to encompass our entire being. It's to be brought under the domination of God's righteousness. And the holiness we pursue isn't just outward righteousness or outward holiness, but it reaches into the very core of our being. It's what we really are. It includes our thought life, which no one sees but God. And can you imagine God actually being pleased with all of our thoughts? Holiness also includes our motivations. It's all the reasons we do what we do. And I just want to imagine doing everything we do in a normal day, whether it's something kind like bringing someone a meal or filling in for a sick nursery worker, making supper, doing your job. Imagine if everything you did was motivated purely out of love for God and service towards him, and you were truly doing it with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength in love to God. And this is what we are called to. Whether it's preparing a lesson for Sunday school or offering our home in hospitality, whether we're watching TV, and even whether we're reading the Bible. So that's the call. And now, how is this done? And Jerry Bridges helps us to answer the how through the theme of chapter 4. And the starting point to live a holy life begins with a deep conviction of Christ's holiness. And Jerry Bridges begins chapter 4 with the key verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we need someone to cleanse our sin, and we need someone's righteousness to be our own. To live a holy life, understanding Christ and his work is vital. Well, I can remember as a teenager seeing the B-1 bomber airplane. And it was the first aircraft to break the sound barrier. And when it flew overhead, you would literally hear this loud boom. And the whole house would shake. And it's a formidable thing to hear something so loud and powerful that things around you shake. And I love that Jerry Bridges brings up Isaiah's experience of this, which is recorded in Isaiah 6. And this is a very familiar passage to us. But I would like to just stop and kind of smell the roses of Isaiah 6 this morning, and just make this passage our home base as we pause and examine the holiness of Christ. So let's just pray about that particularly, and then we're going to turn to Isaiah 6. Father, we are grateful to be here today, and we are grateful for who you are. We're grateful, Father, that you are entirely separate from us, entirely in a different category than us. And Father, I ask that by your Spirit, you would just impress on our hearts today what your holiness is like and what your holiness demands of us. Lord, that you'd help us now as we read through Isaiah 6, through these few verses, that you will help us to see it with fresh eyes, and that you will bring to us this very deep conviction that we need about Christ's holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Isaiah 6, we're going to read through verses 1 through 5. It's so familiar, probably have it mostly memorized, but it's certainly a wonderful passage that will come up probably many times in the course of this study. So it's Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So I just want to stop and use our imaginations. Imagine that you are Isaiah, and you're seeing this sight. You are seeing this throne and this being on the throne, and it's very high and lifted up. And then you see these creatures that you've never seen before, and they're all calling out to each other. And you keep on hearing this one word over and over repeated, "Holy." And then the place where you're standing starts to literally shake. And many of us know that instantaneous helpless feeling when an earthquake strikes. Some of us have lived through that here in California. And next, the place is filled with smoke. And smoke is often a symbol of God's judgment in Scripture. So I just think, poor Isaiah. He can hardly stand to be there in the presence of this Holy One. And he feels that vast ocean of difference between him and this king. He knows that this king is in another whole category than he, and that this king is utterly, completely pure, and he is not. So no wonder Isaiah is scared, and he thinks he's falling apart, that he's literally coming to nothing. He feels like he's destroyed and like he's perishing. So who was it that Isaiah saw whose robe filled this temple? I'd like us to turn to John 12:41. Although theologians have different responses to this question of who was on that throne, some say it's God in general, some say it's the Father, some say it's Christ. But John tells us. We don't need to wonder. John 12:41 says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory." He's speaking of Jesus in this context, "and spoke of him." So I want to just skim this passage really quickly. We're not going to read through it. We're just going to lay our eyes on a few of these verses and look at what John chapter 12 tells us. If you notice in the first seven verses, we're reminded that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then we see that Mary anoints Jesus' feet with costly oil for his burial, it says. And so there's that hint that there's going to be a sacrifice made by Jesus himself. In the next section of John 12, we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the people praising him as a king. And then if you skip down to verses 27 through 29, we see the Father's voice from heaven proclaiming that Jesus has been and will be glorified. And the people who heard it thought it thundered. How appropriate for this morning when we all got woken up with thunder this morning. And they thought, it says, that perhaps it was the voice of an angel. And then verses 37 through 41 tell us that people still did not believe in spite of all the things Jesus did. But this was to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied would happen. And Isaiah said these things when he saw his, meaning Jesus' glory. So in John 12, we see the ideas of Jesus' sacrifice, his kingship, and his glory. And we remember that Isaiah said, "My eyes have seen the King." Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So seeing this king and hearing the creatures calling out about this king's holiness was when Isaiah became very aware of his own disqualification to be in God's presence. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. He says, Isaiah did not leap up with gladness at the vision. The first thing was an instinctive recoil. Woe is me, I am undone. McLaren continues his commentary by kind of pointing a finger at us. He says, now, brethren, I venture to think the main difference between shallow religion and real is to be found here, that the dim, far-off vision, which serves most of us for a sight of God, leaves us quite complacent with very slight and superficial conceptions of our own evil. And he goes on to say, if once we saw, insofar as it is possible for humanity today to see God as he is, and heard in the depths of our hearts, holy, 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 from the burning seraphim, the easygoing, self-satisfied judgment of ourselves, which too many of us cherish, would be utterly impossible. It would disappear, shriveled up entirely in the light of God. And then, McLaren asks, has that vision ever blazed on you? If you have not felt, I am unclean and undone, depend upon it. Your knowledge of God is faint and dim, and he is rather one heard of from the lips of others than realized in your own experience. So Isaiah knew he was a man of unclean lips, and Scripture tells us that our words do reveal the state of our hearts. And the more we study God's holiness, the more aware we are of how we fall short of God's glory. And in these last few weeks, as we've studied holiness, you may have experienced this fact that it is painful to have our deepest and most personal sin brought to our minds. And the more we come to see our sin, the easier it can be to fall into despair. And living out a holy life seems impossible. We must stay focused on Christ. We can contrast our unclean lips with what Peter tells us about Christ in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. So if our speech betrays our hearts, Jesus' speech verified his heart, his purity, and his sinlessness. We remember that it was a live coal from the altar in the heavenly temple that symbolically cleansed Isaiah's lips. And he could indeed now be in the presence of this king on the throne. And in fact, he could even be used by this king. Here am I, send me. Because of that implied sacrifice from the coals of the altar. So aren't we just so thankful for Christ's holiness and what he does for us? While Isaiah had the advantage of seeing Jesus Christ on his throne in all of his fearful glory, the disciples had the advantage of seeing Jesus in reality, in human flesh. We might remember the time Jesus was in a boat with the disciples and a terrible storm rose up. And what emotion did the disciples feel? It was fear. Don't you care? We're about to perish, they said. A side note here, we also want to remember that the sea in Scripture is sometimes symbolic of sinful humanity and of God's judgment. And it's true that all will perish who do not believe in Jesus as Savior. And in fact, the Father has put it into Jesus' hands to be the final judge of all men. But all Jesus had to do was say, peace, be still. And the sea became instantly calm. And then, what was the emotion of the disciples? Scripture tells us they were sore afraid. They went from being fearful to being sore afraid. And they asked, what kind of man is this? And they were learning that Jesus was not only a man. With him, the raging sea and imminent death can be quelled in an instant. And with Christ, our raging sin and God's wrath against us can be quelled in an instant. None who put their trust in Jesus will perish everlastingly. So for the next few minutes, I just want to think of some of the correlations that Scripture makes for us and put some big ideas together. From Isaiah 6, we read about the train of his robe. And obviously, when we think of that robe, it denotes great power and dignity and majesty and probably royalty. We also think of verses where it speaks of the robe of his righteousness. But it's interesting that the Hebrew word used here for robe refers in particular to the lower half of the garment. And six times in Exodus, it's translated as hem, each time referring specifically to the hem of the high priest's robe. And I can't help but think of the women with the issue of blood, who just pushed through that crowd, coming to Jesus and thinking, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be clean. And she touched the hem of his garment and was cleansed. That's from Matthew 9:20. But Christ is the perfect priest, who by his own blood purchased his people for himself, and God has highly exalted him and seated him at his right hand. And the train of his robe fills the temple, and this priest perfects us forever. Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 tells us the following. It mentions that Christ has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this is where our study of Christ's holiness in particular is our greatest source of comfort. Jesus is both God and man, so he reconciles us to God, and he serves as our example. And it's because of our union with him that we can be holy. The more we focus on Christ himself, the more we receive that settled conviction that his holiness has made our holiness possible. And Christ's holiness causes us to fear, but it's also our source of greatest comfort. Isaiah was a set-apart man. He was a prophet of the Lord. Yet in God's presence, he felt his daily sin so acutely that he would have despaired. But because of Christ's work, we can approach the throne of God with boldness. Like Isaiah, we are saints, set-apart ones, holy ones, and our standing with God is absolutely secure, even though we still sin in our daily lives. But we don't despair. Because when we sin, even for the thousandth time, Jesus stands forever as our high priest, making intercession for us, as Romans 8:34 tells us. He saves us to the uttermost. So returning now to Isaiah 6 and some of those correlations that Scripture makes for us. What does the temple represent? The temple in Scripture represents the place of God's very presence. It's that significance of God meeting man in the Holy of Holies because of the blood of the perfect Lamb. Jesus referred to himself as the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Scripture also says that we are his temple. Speaking collectively of the entire body of believers, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God resides in you?" And then, speaking more personally to each one of us as believers, 1 Corinthians 3:19 and 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we think again of those words, "The train of his robe filled the temple." And we remember that because of Christ's priestly work on our behalf, he clothes us with the robe of righteousness. His priestly work has enveloped and uncovered our lives completely as this holy king resides in us. And all areas of our temple lives must be touched by this robe of righteousness and holiness. And as we saw in chapter 3 of our books, it's not just that we have a holy standing before God, but that practical holiness must be worked out in our lives because we are not our own. Our bodies are not our own, and our spirits are not our own. Andrew Murray says, "Holiness is God's claim to the ownership of men, that his creatures use all their powers and opportunities to work out his purposes." And this shows us, again, the importance of our key verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, being our foundation. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this is why Jerry Bridges points out in the opening paragraph of chapter 4, "It is important, therefore, that we understand the righteousness of Christ and the fact that his righteousness is credited to us." Isaiah progressed from "woe is me" to "here am I, send me." And the cleansing of his lips was that turnaround. And it's ours, too, the realization that we are who we are because of Christ, the God-man, the priest-king. This high and holy priest has thoroughly cleansed us of every wicked way, past, present, and future. And we too have a commission from the King. Be holy as I am holy. You are this, now live it out. We are made holy and set apart so that we can be vessels of honor used for God's purposes. It seems impossible that even our thoughts and motives and actions could be pure, and that our one desire would be to seek God's kingdom and to be used for his purposes, that we, like Christ, would only desire to do God's will. We often fail. But even our present failings as we pursue holiness are among those things that are covered by the blood of Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So Christ's holiness truly is our greatest comfort. Now, only because Christ is God, who is perfectly holy, and man, so he can perfectly represent us, could he take man's sin onto himself, reconcile us to God, and live to intercede for us. Jesus is now our perfect priest-king in heaven, whose perfect work has, according to Hebrews 10:14, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So in our pursuit of holiness, we pursue Christ, because not only is he perfect God, but he is perfect man. And so, that's why we have chapter 4, the holiness of Christ, which is an absolutely necessary pause in our learning to focus on Christ alone. Living a holy life seems impossible when we're looking to ourselves, but not impossible when we look to Christ. He is our hope. And I'd like to close with just an encouraging reminder of the first time in the New Testament where Jesus is mentioned as being holy. And it so happens it describes the process of his incarnation, the second person of the Godhead becoming man. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. And from this verse, there are three big concepts that are linked together: God, humanity, and holiness. And there's a massive implication here. The great hope that holiness can exist in man, one who is born of a woman. The angel told Mary that she would conceive in her womb. And the human Jesus was in her, quite literally. And being within her womb, the human Jesus was dependent on her physically to nourish him and to provide all he needed to grow. And that same little preposition in that describes Jesus in the womb also describes our being in Christ. We have a vital and dependent union with Christ. And I think the astonishing thing is that not only does Scripture say we are in Christ, but that he is in us. And that's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So holiness is nothing else than Christ living in and through us. Isaiah saw Christ's holiness in all the heavenly splendor, and disciples saw Christ's holiness with their eyes in flesh and blood reality, and we see Christ by faith. And I'm thankful for the verse that says, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. So regardless of these three ways of beholding the holiness of Christ, we see its necessity. And we can rest assured that God wills our sanctification. And he has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resident within us. He's there to buoy us up, to strengthen us, to invigorate our hearts, to propel us on to holy living. And the Holy Spirit will always do what he does best, and that is to throw the spotlight onto Christ so we can fix our gaze on him. And hopefully chapter 4 did just that for us, and that we've been encouraged to look to Jesus, who we know is the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's just close in prayer.